Well, we're really drawing near to the end of our letter to the Ephesians, which, by the way, means that very soon, probably the first week in October, we will have to be preaching on something else. So if there's anything that you would like to have us look at from week to week, Sunday mornings, let me know. I'm always open to things that are of interest to you. And otherwise, I'll just come up with something on my own. But for this morning, we have a very, very brief, probably the briefest passage that we've had yet. Only half of a verse, because verse 17 of the sixth chapter involves two pieces of armor, one defensive and the other offensive. In fact, the only actual weapon that we have in the armor of God. But for this week, we're finishing up with the last piece of defensive armor. And so I'd like, once again, to begin at verse 10, and I'll read through verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to withstand. And when you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the piece of armor for today is the helmet of salvation, and the instructions from Paul are to take it up. And actually, that's an unfortunate translation. The word that's translated take or take it up is actually should be translated receive, which of course take and receive are very similar, except there's an implication. When you say take, something could be laying around and you're going to take up the Bible, okay, I'll take it. Or take that pencil over there, okay, I'll take it. But the word receive implies that somebody's giving it to you. For the word take, you could be the only person there. But when you say the word receive, you know that there's somebody else there who's offering something to you. And that becomes very important as we take a look at this piece of armor. Now, there are other places in the passage that I read where Paul gives the instruction to take. Take this, take that, take the breastplate, or take the belt or whatever, but with this particular piece of armor, the word is not take, it's receive. And the one we're receiving it from, of course, is God. And so as we try to understand the meaning of this part of the armor, we have three words that we want to concentrate on. Receive, or take, helmet, and salvation. If we know what those three words mean in the context of this verse, then we know what the verse means, because there aren't a whole lot of other words in this part of the verse. So let's take a look at each one in turn. First, receive. Receive the helmet of salvation. This is a reminder that what we're receiving is offered to us by God. It's not something that we manufacture on our own. It's not something that we purchase on our own. It's not something we have to make. It's something that's given to us. And what's given to us is perfectly fitted for us. Because as anyone who's ever ridden a motorcycle or even a bicycle knows, a helmet that is not well fitted is a real pain. In fact, it takes away quite a bit of the pleasure that you have in what you're doing, and eventually you either take it off or you quit doing what you're doing. But a well-fitted helmet provides protection. And sometimes that protection can mean the difference between life and death. So what we are to receive is actually being offered to us personally by God. It's as if God is standing in front of us as we are preparing for life as a Christian. And we've got our belt all buckled in place, and we've got our breastplate put on. We've got our shoes fitted so that they're nice and comfortable. We've picked up our shield and strapped it to our arm. And now God hands us the helmet that we then put on our head. We're receiving it directly from Him. And as we come to understand what salvation is, we come to realize that it's a very precious gift indeed. The second word we're looking at is helmet. What is a helmet? Well, it's obvious a helmet is something that's designed to protect our heads. I never could understand exactly how bicycle helmets worked, because they looked kind of like a bottle cap, you know? You used to get a bottle of Coke and you take your opener and you pop off the cap. Now these helmets, they call them helmets, but all they cover is the top of the head. But I guess that's enough. A motorcycle helmet, of course, covers all around the sides and has a visor to keep the bugs out of your face. A football helmet covers the head in much the same way, and it has a face guard in front of it. And the purpose of the helmet is to protect you from severe head injury. The helmet absorbs a lot of the force of a blow that you might receive or from hitting your head on the ground. I've known people who, when the state decided to change the law so that it was no longer required for motorcyclists to wear motorcycle helmets, I know of people who decided, well, since it's not a law anymore, I'm not going to do it. And they go without a helmet for a while until a friend of theirs would be in an accident. And suddenly they would realize what helmets were for. And they would say, I think, even though I don't have to, I think I'll go back to wearing my helmet. The helmet provides protection. Protection for the head, which is very important for the body, because the head is what runs the rest of the body. The brain is what operates every other part of the body. And for the Christian, to have a piece of armor that covers the head is a reminder to us that faith in Christ and the salvation offered to us by God is able to protect our minds from the attacks of the evil one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says these words, "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." If the Christian church in the United States had followed these words and none others from the Bible, from the time I was in school until today, we would not be facing the challenges that we are facing. But unfortunately, too many Christians offered their hearts to God but kept their minds and their brains for themselves. They allowed themselves to be duped by the empty promises of the world. They allowed themselves to be confused and redirected by the false wisdom of the devil. And as a result, we have a culture that is chasing after the wind. And even if they get what they're chasing after, they'll have nothing. In the meantime, they have given up the truth. When I read these words, I think of Matthew, and I think of Megan, and I think of all of our members who have gone off to college. And I wonder what kind of attacks they will face. Indeed, what kind of attacks have they already faced going through public school, as most of them have? I remember the survey which I mentioned last week or the week before, done by the organization Answers in Genesis, that dares to believe that the creation account in Genesis is accurate historically and scientifically, and offer evidence to prove it. They took a survey of young people to try to understand, why are there no young people in churches? The couple I visited last week, who had been here last Sunday, said the same. They said, I noticed there aren't many children in your church. I said, no, there aren't. And the woman quickly added, but you know, a lot of churches are like that. I make no excuses for it. As I told her, when we started, we had as many young people as we had older people. But part of the problem is our young people go off to college and get jobs away from here. And as many of you parents know, it seems almost a certainty that if your children go off to college, when they come home looking for work, they're not going to get a job around here. But in this survey that was taken by Answers in Genesis, they were thinking, well, certainly when they go off to college, then their faith is destroyed and they have no more interest in the gospel. But they found out something surprising. Most of the young people that they surveyed left church long before they went to college. Many of them hadn't gone to church since they were confirmed. And there were many reasons. Some reasons had to do with employment, part-time employment. Some reasons had to do with the curriculum in the schools. They're being taught one thing at school and something else at church. The church seems dated and irrelevant. The way to get ahead is to follow the wisdom of the schools, and so you stay with the schools, and the church gradually becomes more and more a relic from the past. Paul tells us our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are not other people. Not even people in our society who seem to be pulling us away from our Christian heritage. But the real enemy is spiritual. But even though the enemy is spiritual, his methods and tactics are geared toward our minds. Satan knows if he can capture the mind, he's got the person. Because just as the brain tells the body what to do, the mind informs the soul. The soul does not usually go to places where people have respect or willingness to appreciate the value of others. The person usually follows the interests that the mind has decided are important. We pay lip service to other things, but we follow those things that our minds are captivated by. So we need something to protect us from the false wisdom of the world. It's no wonder those words I read earlier about taking every thought captive were addressed to the church at Corinth, because the church at Corinth was living in a city where people were always looking for the latest thing. The idea in Corinth was to be a worldly person, a person, a mover and shaker, as they say today. Someone with the in crowd, someone who appears wise and intelligent and gifted and smart in the eyes of the world. And for this reason, many of the Corinthian Christians were leaving aside some of the teachings of the gospel and some of the words of Paul, because it was getting in the way, keeping them from being appreciated and respected by their peers. And it seemed to contradict the wisdom of the society in which they lived. And so Paul was warning them, you have two ways to go. You can follow the world, which leads to death, or you can follow the truth, which leads to God and life. The helmet which God provides for us, which God personally gives to us, is designed to protect our minds and to keep it from being captivated by empty arguments and false wisdom. to keep it from being corrupted by the philosophies of this world, to keep it focused on the truth. So God offers to us a helmet that protects our minds from being corrupted. And this helmet is called salvation. And so the final question we need to ask is, what does Paul mean by the word salvation? And if you were to ask most people on the street, what does the word salvation mean, they'd have no idea. Because religious words have tended to fall out of vogue in society, and even words that people used to understand, they don't really know the meaning of anymore. They recognize it's a spiritual word, or it's one of those words Christians use, but if you ask them what it really means, they don't really know what to say. And there are many Christians who, if you ask them what is salvation, they would say salvation means I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven when I die. That's salvation. And that answer would be right as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. In biblical language, the word salvation is a very rich word. If you read through the Old Testament, when you come across the word salvation, most of the time it's not going to have much to do with eternal life. Salvation is going to have more to do with, for example, a king having victory with his armies, or a person having victory over sickness or disease, or a person who's afflicted by enemies triumphing over his enemies. This is what the Old Testament means by the word salvation. And in the book of Psalms, we read this word quite often. One place in particular, the psalmist demonstrates for us that while salvation has a spiritual element, it also has a very practical element. In Psalm 103, the first five verses read like this: "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." There's another psalm which talks about people in various situations of distress. A sailor goes down to the sea and gets on the ship, and he goes out to sea, and in the midst of the ocean, a storm comes up. When the storm comes up, he's overwhelmed and he doesn't know what to do. So he calls upon the Lord, and the Lord answers him out of his distress. He calms the wind and he brings him safely into harbor. There are a variety of other people in other situations who get into trouble. The prisoner in his cell, and he calls to the Lord in his distress, and the Lord answers by setting him free. Or there's this person who has decided that he's going to go a different way than what God has told him to go, and he ends up getting into trouble. He gets into distress, and he calls upon the Lord, and the Lord answers by restoring him to fellowship. All of these examples of restoration and help are what the Old Testament refers to as salvation. And you can see that the word has a lot to do, it has to do with a lot more than just where do I go when I die. Indeed, the God of the Old Testament was a God who walked along with people, side by side with people through faith. A God who was their constant companion, a God who was their champion. A God who saved them out of many difficult situations. It's only in the New Testament that that word salvation begins to take on a particular meaning in relation to where we go after we die. But as the Old Testament reminds us, a God who saves us only from hell for heaven is not much earthly good, because what happens to us in the meantime while we're waiting to die? What happens when we get into trouble? What happens when we get sick? What happens when we lose our jobs? What happens when our friends betray us? Do we just muddle through the best that we can and hope that when we die we remain faithful enough that God will still take us to heaven? The New Testament tells us we don't need to have such a solitary view of faith. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read about a particular healing that Jesus performed. The first five verses of the ninth chapter read like this: Jesus stepped into a boat and crossed over and came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow's blaspheming." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk?" Here, Jesus ties the two together. He ties together physical distress and the need for physical healing with spiritual distress and the need for forgiveness. And through the forgiveness of sins, offers healing of the body. And in this way makes it clear that salvation is a much richer term than perhaps we had appreciated before. To receive spiritual salvation is at the same time to receive the resources for material salvation as well. If a person came to Jesus for physical healing and he offers forgiveness of sins, it must be because he believes that forgiveness of sins is at the root of healing. And indeed, I wonder how much of our distress is at its root a spiritual distress. I wonder how many of our sicknesses are at their root the physical manifestations of spiritual difficulties, a spiritual impurity, such as an unwillingness to forgive someone who has wronged us, or an unwillingness to trust in God for things that we cannot see, I think would prove to be at the root of many physical distresses. I think that's one reason why James, in writing his letter to the Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, said to the members of these churches, "If any of you are sick, let him call the elders, and they will come and lay their hands on you. And if you have sinned, they will offer you forgiveness for Jesus' sake." Forgiveness, truly sought and truly given, is a powerful force. Forgiveness is at the very heart of salvation. I have heard people testify that when they came to faith in Christ, when they admitted their sinfulness, submitted themselves to God's authority, repented of their sins, began to do as God required, even to the extent of forgiving their enemies, they testified that there were many physical distresses that suddenly left. I've heard of people who had severe allergies When they came to faith, their allergies were gone. I've heard of people who had trouble with insomnia, and when they came to faith, their insomnia was gone. I've heard of people who had cancer, and when they came to faith, when they learned to forgive, their cancer was healed. I'm not saying this is the case in every situation, but I am saying the Bible makes it clear that our physical needs and our spiritual needs are intimately tied. And it's funny how, looking back on my life, I can see times when I had physical difficulties immediately following a period of spiritual upheaval in which I did not do very faithfully for God. And it's not that God was punishing me by sending me physical distress. It is simply that by not following God, I left myself exposed. And the enemy took advantage of my vulnerability and afflicted me with a disease or a problem that I would not have had if I had remained faithful to God. It is true, the things that God requires of us are not easy, and they are generally not very enjoyable either. But it is also true that there is no greater protection against the attacks of the enemy than a willingness to be totally submitted to God and willing to do whatever He requires, whether we like it or not. This tying together of the spiritual meaning of salvation with being saved from various situations in life is nowhere expressed as well as in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, where Paul talks about our physical afflictions and the difficulties that we face in life, and tells us that God works through these circumstances to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. He uses these words to describe the process and its implication. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. And the one who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. And so we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He glorified. What then shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, which is salvation, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against any whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, He is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is salvation? Salvation is the need to be saved from trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or sickness or any other distress you can imagine. Salvation is the need to be saved. And in this passage, Paul is saying, what do we need to be saved from? If we are healthy, praise God. If we are afflicted, God is using it to mold us into the image of His Son. So praise God. Are we weak? When I am weak, He is strong. So praise God. Am I in distress? My distress reveals His presence and His strength. So praise God. Any situation from which I need to be saved is also a situation in which God is working to mold and shape me into the image of His Son. There is nothing that happens to me that is outside of God's will. While He may not want everything that afflicts me to afflict me, He is able to handle anything that afflicts me. And it would not be afflicting me if He did not allow it to happen. This is why Paul would have the audacity to say, rejoice in all circumstances. Give thanks always. Not just for the good, but for the bad as well. What is salvation? Salvation, like righteousness, is a right standing with God that assures our victory in any battle. No matter what difficulty we may face, our salvation is secure with God. If our difficulty leads to death, death leads to glorification. If our difficulty is overcome, let it be overcome by the power of God at work in us. Salvation is not just the promise of eternal life, it is the presence of the eternal within us. So we have talked about receiving, we have talked about the helmet, we have talked about salvation. There's only one thing left to say. And that is that the helmet is to be worn. God offers it to us. We receive it from Him. Do we let it sit in our hand? Or do we put it on our heads where it's meant to be? I've heard many people, mostly motorcycle riders, who will tell me why they don't wear a helmet. Some will say it obscures their vision. Well, the helmet that God gives to us, if it obscures our vision, so be it. It's keeping us from seeing those things that would distract us. And it's providing protection from blows that will come from behind that we wouldn't see even if our eyes were clear. Some people say they don't wear helmets because they're uncomfortable. But salvation is something that is perfectly suited to each one of us. When God offers me salvation, He's offering it to me because He knows my needs and He also knows my weaknesses. The salvation He offers to another person does not work for them in the same way that my salvation works for me. But for each of us, our salvation is uniquely suited to our own particular needs. When it comes right down to it, there really is no reason for not wearing a helmet, unless you want to tempt fate, unless you want to die. A person who gets on a motorcycle without wearing a helmet is asking for trouble. A football player who enters the arena without his helmet is asking for trouble. A hockey player who goes on the rink without his helmet is asking to get a puck in the side of the head. The helmet is given to us for protection and security. The promise of salvation is given to us as well, to protect us from enemy attacks and to preserve us from anything that might happen to us in this life. Because if we have the assurance that God is for us, and the knowledge that God is with us, there's nothing else we need. Heavenly Father, we pray that we become more appreciative of the salvation you offer to us, not only as an end-of-life event, but as a hope for daily living, as a reminder that whatever arena we are entering, whether it is school or college, whether it is the workplace, whether it is the home, whether it is the neighborhood or community, whatever context in which we are entering, the helmet of salvation gives us protection and assurance, reminding us that you are with us and you are for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.